Amen. Good morning. So if you've been here for a little while, if you've been to a Bible study, you know that we will emphasize where the Bible repeats itself, we should pay attention, and repetition is a tool for interpretation, so remember that when you're reading your Bible and you see something come up quite a few times, pay attention, it's there for a reason. Repetition is a tool for interpretation. This is true in Bible study. Now, let's start with a very practical example. If your spouse brings up something again and again and again, fill in the blank, you may want to pay attention. If your spouse tells you to put the cap back on the toothpaste again and again, that's probably important to them. If your spouse tells you to put your clothes away, to not overcook the chicken, to take the trash out, whatever those things are, that is important to them because it comes up. And so when things are important to those that we love, we pay attention and we listen and we apply. How much more with inspired scripture? The words that are breathed out by God, when he repeats himself, when the Holy Spirit brings up things again and again, how much more should we consider and apply them? And so you can tell pretty quickly the main idea of our text this morning when you look at the repeated words. And so our main emphasis is going to be this idea of kings and rule. And there's also kind of a sub-theme of the wise seeking Jesus as well. But this text is really a microcosm, or kind of the underlying spiritual thread of all of Scripture. All the Bible and all of human history can really be seen in the conflict between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and the ruler of this world and this world system, and the ruler of heaven and earth. And so this doesn't really mean much to us because we don't live in a monarchy, praise the Lord for that, but for most of people throughout most of history, they have. And every kingdom is known by its king. Every people are known by the one who represents them. We just spent 3 weeks in a genealogy. You can go through Israel's history, and Israel is going to look a lot like Manasseh when he's on the throne and a lot like Josiah when he's on the throne. This is no different. People are reflection. The people are a reflection of their leaders, especially in a kingdom, because a king is not just a political leader. He is a representative figure, often biologically, very often spiritually. So this conflict, this kingly conflict between two different kingdoms of two different natures has been at play since the very beginning. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, there is one fateful phrase. Just so you know, Satan is not that creative. He's got one tool in his arsenal, but it's pretty effective. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" That's it. That's what he's got. The accuser, the deceiver. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now, we all know what happened from there. She listened to Satan and not the Lord. They ate of the fruit. And then is brought into the world this conflict of the two kingdoms. So let's jump down to verse 14. "Now the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The heel is but a flesh wound. The head is a death blow. This is the beginning of the conflict of these two kingdoms, and there is an effect of this conflict upon men and women. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children.' and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It will go on to say that, Adam, you will work, and the earth will be cursed because of this. But what we see in the midst of this is Satan's kingdom is marked by death and sin. He brought death into the world, and he continues to try to further death. And we live in a world that is marked by death. The ground itself is cursed, and this conflict makes its way right into the heart of marriage. There's a little word in there that is synonymous for a king's reign, and that is rule. The tension that happens in a home is over this little word, rule. Because ever since Genesis 3, what Genesis 3 says is that every man, woman, child is born wanting to be king. And they listen to Satan's voice and say, you too can have power and dominion and rule if you listen to me. You can be like God. We see it in children who throw temper tantrums to get what they want. Many houses are ruled by little toddler tyrants because parents have made them kings. Many marriages are a mess because there are two thrones that a husband is sitting on and a wife that is sitting on. And they are trying, they are vying for power. When they do not submit to God's authority in their home and God's design for their marriage. And this is just a little bit of spillage that comes out of this ultimate conflict between these two kingdoms. And I could give you many, many, many more examples, but I want to look at the wisdom literature, because if you read the wisdom literature, this is all throughout it. There is a kingdom of reverence and wisdom that is held up, and there's a kingdom of pride and foolishness that is warned against. And the wisdom literature expresses this dichotomy. So from Psalms on, so we read Psalm 2 earlier. I want you just to flip through with me. If not, you can just, if you don't know where they are, go to the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms. But Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2 function as the introduction to all the wisdom literature. Psalm 1 tells of the wise man who should walk in the way of this kingdom. Psalm 2 tells of the tension of the kingdoms of this earth and the one true kingdom. Here's this tension. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Where are they taking counsel together? Against the Lord, against his anointed. These rulers may gnash their teeth and rage as much as they want, but the Lord laughs, and he says, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Here we are, the two kingdoms. This is expressed in Proverbs. We spent a lot of time in Proverbs a couple years ago. This is expressed in two women. One, the adulterous woman of Proverbs 7, who is loud and who beckons you to take part in her self-indulgence, in her lewd idolatry. But then wisdom is also personified as a woman, picking up in Proverbs 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers declare what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the paths of righteousness and the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. This is the richness of the wise kingdom set right against the foolishness of the wicked kingdom in the previous chapter. Finally, I think there's a fitting verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer could take advice. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who could no longer take advice. So as we get into our text this morning, you're going to see these two things, these two kingdoms come into conflict and come into contrast. And so our text, again, is another chiasm. You can leave that up on the screen for a little bit, Jeremy, until we get into verse 2. And so that's in your outline. The spaces in your outline are basically how much time we're going to spend in each one. But you can see these parallel things. It begins and ends with these men on the search for wisdom. And they recognize rightly that wisdom will point them to Christ the child who they will worship. But in opposition, there are the wicked personified by Herod who will seek to distort and exploit and deceive for his own purposes. But yet he can't, because at the very center of it all, at the heart of it all, there is a king who is to come. And that king will be born in Bethlehem. And that king will be the king to end all kings. That is our text this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you for another Lord's Day. Lord, forgive us when we take this for granted. Forgive us when the busyness of our week often will try to convince us like a lie from the enemy, just sleep in, take this week off. Give into yourself, pamper yourself, you deserve it. Satan would want nothing more than for us to be focused on ourself and our kingdom. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us falls into this temptation every day. Lord, forgive us. We are a weak and frail people. Every one of us, like sheep, has gone astray. But we have a king, a shepherd of his people, who called us back to his fold. Lord, we thank you for our Savior and his loving kindness toward us. Lord, would your Spirit minister to us through your word? Would it come alive? Would you enlighten our minds, stir our affections, and drive our actions that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers also? And everything we say and do would be pleasing to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so back in Matthew, I actually get to flip the page in my Bible. I'm on the second page in Matthew. It's incredible. So our section begins with the word now. Our section last week began with the word now. Matthew is getting us into the rhythm of moving along the narrative. Each week has been building on it. We started with the genealogy, and now that we have the genealogy, we can look to the birth. And now that we have the birth, we can look to the nature of the birth and who is being born and who comes to visit this baby. You can tell a lot about how loved a family is and the nature of the baby by who comes to visit it. And so this first verse, I'm going to go through some quick character sketches. This kind of introduces our repeated words and our main characters. So we're just going to run through these in case you are new here. Now, after Jesus was born. So the first thing, Jesus. Always the main character, but here kind of plays more of a passive role. It's interesting. This is the last time that Matthew will use the name Jesus until his baptism. But we know Jesus. This is the son of David, the son of Abraham, born of Mary, born of the Spirit, Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, the same Jesus. And Matthew is just building on the case he is making for the son of David, the King of Kings. And he's born in the little town of Bethlehem. It is a little town of Bethlehem. It is a small, insignificant town. In Hebrew, it literally means house of bread, Bethlehem. And no one would care about Bethlehem unless something important were to happen there. And if you've been around for a while, this city continues to come up. This is the main setting for the book of Ruth. Where Ruth goes back with Naomi when there's no bread in Moab, they come back to Bethlehem. This is where David is born and David grew up. This is the city of promise that we'll look at in Micah 6. And so this little insignificant seemingly insignificant city and this little seemingly insignificant baby are going to play a major role in our text today. And so this happens. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and he's born when? To place it in time, in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. He is a king, and so this is there were many kings in the Roman Empire. He was the king over the Judean province. He ruled, limited rule, under Caesar Augustus, the king over the kings. He was famous for beginning the rebuilding of the temple, put all of its beautiful stones and ornaments. While the Israelites began to rebuild it in the time of Nehemiah, he expanded it. Wanted to bring a name for himself. He has palaces all over Israel. And what's most important for us to know about him is that he cozied up to the Jews. He knew the Jewish religion. Even some would accuse him of being a Jew because of how much he studied the Jewish scriptures. And he kind of kept them in his pocket so that he could have his way within the Judean communities. And so with all of this, when someone comes along, when these wise men come along and they say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" He'd be like, "Wait a second, I'm the king of the Jews. You want to go worship him? You should be worshiping me. I've been doing all this to build my kingdom." So he was not happy to hear that there was a threat to his rule. And so set at opposition with this powerful yet foolish king are the wise men. And so the wise men, the root or the word magi, it's the root of our word magician. And so it's been translated many different ways, and it's kind of hard to understand. It's a Persian word, but basically those who have some kind of special ability and understanding beyond the normal understanding. These particular wise men, these particular magi, had some insight into the stars. They were wiser, they were smarter than most. And so behold, the wise men from the east. Now, if you're not familiar with geography of that area, the east was known for its wisdom. In the east, you had Persia, you had Syria, you had Babylon. And so we don't really know where they came from. But we know they came from an area known for their wisdom. And so these wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So just a little side note. You know the song we love to sing at Christmas, "We Three Kings of Orient Are"? It's got some great theology, but some terrible history. Because we don't know that there are three kings. They're not from the Orient. And they're not kings. And so other than that, it's a great song. So get your theology from the scriptures, not your favorite Christmas hymns. So, yeah, amen. They're just wise men. They're not kings. But it rhymes really well. It just flows off the tongue. That's why they write these things. So, all right, let's move on. Verse 2. "So when they came, they were saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?'" And so this theme of the incarnation continues in all of the expectations that there would be a king that would be born. And so now the question comes into our mind, what did they hear? What is it that these men from Persia or wherever they're from, what are they hearing? What concept of a king do they have? If these men are wise, we have some assumption that they are searching the scriptures and the traditions looking for the truth. And clearly God has revealed something to them. But there are many, many prophecies. I just want to give you three. Three you're probably familiar with, and we could do this all day, but the most obvious, Isaiah 9. Did they have a copy of Isaiah? Maybe. The Ethiopian eunuch did. So if it's made its way to Ethiopia, it probably made its way to Persia. This is Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." It's not just Isaiah, also Jeremiah. We're going to look at Ezekiel later. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, this comes up several times in this chapter and later on as well, but you got to stop me. I'll keep going. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Zechariah 9:9, also very familiar around Christmas time, but this is relevant all year round. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we could go on, but what's the point of all that? They had the scriptures, they had the promises. There's something that was drawing them, and it is incredible. And it's not just mere curiosity. There's no competition in the hearts of the wise men, because notice what it says next. "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? For we saw his star," a lot of speculation about that, we're not going there, "when it rose, and have come to worship him." This was not just any king. What I want you to realize, and I want you to see in contrast here between Herod and these wise men, is the faith of these wise men. That these men would seek a newborn king, that they would leave their home country. And so here is how you can tell true wisdom. If you are truly wise, you will seek wisdom. And if you seek wisdom, it will always lead you to Christ. And if you truly seek wisdom and it leads you to Christ, you will worship him. This is almost a textbook definition of worship. Where is the Son that we may find him and worship him? A textbook definition of wisdom. And so this wisdom of the wise men is set in contrast with the wickedness of Herod and the people. The wise men have a mission. But Herod, when hearing this, he has some damage control to do. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." No way he wants to hear "King of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews." But you know what's really troubling about this is that Jerusalem, the city of peace, where God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the temple, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Don't skip over that. Notice who he is in league with. The Magi want to worship the king of the Jews. But the Jews have the same reaction as the power-hungry Roman king. This is scandal above scandal, because when they hear the king has come, the Messiah, we found him, there should be joy. But there's only trouble. There's only fear. They react just like Herod does. So when Herod finds out, there is a all-hands-on-deck meeting. He assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, probably the whole Sanhedrin. And he recognizes the threat. But he doesn't do it ignorantly. Notice what he says. And he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod makes the right theological conclusion. He hears "King of the Jews," and he knows and understands this is the Christ. This is the anointed of God. This is the promised one. He and the Jews knew the truth. And they would even know where the one of God would be, the anointed one of God would be. But they didn't go to Bethlehem. He didn't go to Bethlehem. He didn't go to see the child for himself. He would send the wise men to exploit, to try to manipulate, to try to hold on to the power of his kingdom. Now, here is what we need to see. There is a chasm between knowledge and wisdom. Herod did not have a knowledge problem. The Pharisees and the scribes did not have a knowledge problem. And here's something that we need to understand. It is rarely lack of information or proof that inhibits someone's belief. It's not for lack of information. You ever have those conversations with people where it's like, well, I know you answered that question, but answer this question. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? This kind of futile process of, I need more information, I need more, I need more, I need more. Herod had it staring him in the face. The Jews had it staring them in the face. But what it really is a hardness of heart that rejects worshiping the true God. You could give me 10 good answers, but I'm going to hold on to the one that doesn't sit right with me. Because Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you do not fear the Lord, there is no wisdom. No matter of all the knowledge in the world, let us not be like these men who know the scriptures and they miss what is right in front of their faces. This is why we see and we seek Christ in all of the scriptures. And our hope here each and every week, every time we gather on a Sunday, every time we gather on a Wednesday, every time the men or women gather, we gather large groups or small groups, we are praying that you see Christ in the scriptures. We pray that the Lord grants you eyes to see, that you will see what the wise men see and not see what the fools don't see. This is further exemplified in verse 5. Herod asked the right question. The king of the Jews is the Christ. They give the right answer, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is so written by the prophet. Think about this. Herod asked them, where's the Christ? They know chapter and verse where he is to come. But here's another thing. Knowledge of the Bible does not equal wisdom. And it does not always produce faith. How many people today are just like Herod and just like these Jewish leaders who manipulate the scriptures, who know them well, who can roll them off their tongue, but use them for their own purposes? I hate to break it to you, but the demons have seen the throne of God and have better theology than all of us. Yet it is not a knowledge problem. They are missing the essential component, and that is faith. And they are missing the essential component to faith, and that is the gracious love of the living God. And so without the Spirit's work, the Word is lifeless. Without the Spirit's work, the Word is lifeless. And so to Herod, these are just words on a page. To the Sanhedrin, these are just historical promises. But to the wise men, they are living and active, and they are leaving everything behind to find it. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. Anything that you hear me say, Charles Spurgeon has probably said deeper and better 150 years ago. But here's what he said. May it never be my case to be a master of scriptural geography, prophecy, and theology, and yet miss him of whom the scripture speaks. May it never be my case, may it never be your case, to be a master of scriptural geography, prophecy, and theology, and yet miss him of whom the scripture speaks. And so interestingly, these words come out of the mouth of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it brings us to the heart of our chiasm. It's been pointing us here, this tension between wisdom and wickedness, and at the center of it, the prophecy of the king who would come to Bethlehem. So this is from Micah 5. And Micah is an important prophet because he prophesies in Judah during the time of Israel's deportation and when Israel fell to Assyria. So he's in the south while Israel falls in the north. There were many warnings throughout Micah of Judah's wickedness. And predicting that you're going to have your day too with Babylon, turn and repent. But interwoven are all of these great promises of hope of a coming king. So there are too many to get into, but I want to just to bring your attention to a few. So if you're in Matthew, just go back four or five books. Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. So there's a lot of, chapter 4 is all about the latter days. In these days, you are wicked, but there's a day that's coming. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those who I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Notice, it's the Lord who will reign over them from this time forth and whoever. And you, O tower of the flock, this shepherding imagery, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. A king is coming. That king is fleshed out where and how it's going to happen in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little, O little town of Bethlehem, to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Notice, it is God who will rule over the people, but this king will truly be born of woman. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd the people. And shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Chapter 7 ends with the waiting and the coming of the Lord. And here are the final words in chapter 7. What is the hope? What is Judah waiting on? There is a very particular hope. It is a God who will come as king, who will pardon sin. Who is like you, verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread over our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and chesed to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the hope of Israel. This is the hope of Judah. This is what they were looking forward. And this is who the wise men seek. Right on the lips of the scribes and Pharisees, chapter and verse. So I want to talk about this for a little bit. A couple words I want to bring your attention to. Back in Matthew, verse 6. O you, O Bethlehem, and land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. This is kind of a general word. It can be ascribed to kings down to leaders of families. So this idea of ruler, it's one who leads, one who governs. It's actually a synonym for shepherd. Here's what a good ruler is supposed to do. It is one who leads from the front. Good rulers, sheep will follow. Bad rulers and butchers have to drive from behind. But this good ruler, this king, leads by bringing out and bringing in. Takes the sheep out of the fold in the day to eat and brings them in at night. It is one who governs and protects. This definition also describes what a good king should be and a good leader should be. This imagery is inherent within the shepherd, elder, pastor. Acts 20, 28 says this. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for or to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is also every man's responsibility in their home to rule well, to lead in and lead out, to lead from the front, to cover and care for. This is why we're doing a men's leadership class. We're going to be talking more about this on Saturday when our guys dwell. But this is also, this is most important, because this idea of rulers, like, these are not bad things. Kings and rulers and shepherds are not bad things. God has given us them for direction and protection. The problem is, there's one little problem with every king, every ruler, every pastor, every father. What is it? Sin. There will be many rulers, in the lowercase r, but from you shall come a ruler, with a capital R. Who? There is one. This is why we need one without sin. And all of this imagery is to point us to the one who is to come. And who is that ruler? What will be the nature of it? He will shepherd my people. This duality exists throughout the Old Testament, that the Lord God is a shepherd, yet he's also sending a shepherd for his people. I told you we'd go to Ezekiel. We're jumping around a lot today. There's just so much. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the third major prophet. Ezekiel 34, such a great chapter. I'm going to resist reading the whole thing. Ezekiel 34, I just want to draw your attention to a couple things. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. And if you're not familiar with your Bible and you can't get there, just listen. It's pretty clear. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick judgment. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bring back, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is God who is the true shepherd, and at the same time, verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. David has been dead for several hundred years. This is one who would come from the house of David, God himself, the shepherd of the sheep on the throne, all of this expectation. And so to look at this and see that there is a ruler coming from the house of David, being born in the city of David, and miss it, you have to be blind. You have to be dead. But there is only one. There is only one ruler who can fit both the expectations of holy God as a shepherd of his people and the man who came from the line of David to do it perfectly. Because you know what? The word sheep is fitting. We are stupid creatures. We are selfish creatures. We are simple. And this is why Peter said in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, every one of you, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer or ruler of your souls. This is the gospel promise that there is one, because every sheep needs a shepherd. They're the only creatures on the planet who can't exist by themselves. If they're not shepherded, they will die. They're unique in that fashion. But a shepherd has come, a good shepherd. And this shepherd came in time, was born of Mary, born in Bethlehem. And this is the greatest news any stupid sheep like me will ever hear. That he came to fulfill the law and to fulfill all of the prophetic expectations for Israel and to create a Israel of God. This is the greatest news for those sitting in this room with ears to hear and eyes to see. But also, this is the greatest threat for Satan's kingdom. Because Satan knows that his days are numbered. His kingdom has been defeated on the cross. It will be destroyed one day. But right now, it is the greatest threat to everyone who wants to rule in their own heart. Everyone who wants to be their own king like Herod, this is the worst news. Because that means I can't be king. That means I'm not God. That means I'm not in charge. That means I don't know everything. I don't like that. I hate that. I want to kill anything that challenges me. This is why Herod reacts the way he does, and it's going to be ramped up next week. Then Herod, verse 7, summoned the wise men secretly. He's slithering, sneaking, just like his father, Satan. He summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And so then he begins to try to manipulate, to exploit these events, to deceive for his own sake. And so he says he sent the wise men to Bethlehem. And he gives a command. He says, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me the word, bring me word that I too may come and worship. What a liar. What murderous intentions under the guise of worship. And hypocrites and false teachers still do this every day. How many egregious things are done in the name of worship? How many kingdoms are built? How many megachurch pastor mansions are built in the name of worship? How many seek to serve themselves in the name of worship? Yeah, go find him so that I may worship, i.e. murder him, any threat to my kingdom. As I mentioned earlier, interestingly, Matthew calls Jesus the child from here until his baptism. Not entirely sure, but my opinion is, since Jesus has no action, he has a more passive role until his ministry is inaugurated. We are not to look to the child. That's why none of the gospel writers do much on his childhood. But when he is baptized, his ministry is inaugurated, and then we truly see him as Jesus the Christ. Just my assumption. So, now, verse 9, here's how wisdom responds to the deception of the wicked. I love this. This is a great example of true wisdom. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Notice, this is what wisdom does. Wisdom listens. Wisdom weighs, but it does not obey the wicked. I love that. They listened to the king, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They had their eyes fixed on the truth. They had eyes to see. And their wisdom led them away from Herod and to the star. Away from harm and deception and to the truth. What a this is incredible, because what is visible to the wise men is completely hidden to Herod. This is what it means to have eyes to see. The light, this is such a great gospel picture, the light shines and directs them to the Son. The Father directs those who he is drawing. And he brings them to where everyone must go, to the bread of life. Because the bread of life is born in the house of bread. This is what John says in John 6. Kind of a similar scenario. Jesus says that he's come down from heaven, and the Jews mock him as they would. John 6, verse 41. Notice what they say. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, And I will raise him, the one who comes to me, up on the last day. Just like the wise men, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. How did they know? God taught them, and God drew them. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, guaranteed. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is not seeing with physical sight, but there is a spiritual sight. But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Those who seek him in faith will find him and they will rejoice. This is eternal life, that you know me. Because the gospel promise is that we sheep who will not seek him on our own, who are prone to wander, who all have gone astray, the Father will draw. The light of Christ will shine in our eyes and direct us to the Son to find the bread of life, to drink living water. But the prideful, the kings of their own kingdom, they cannot. If you cannot humble yourself, you cannot come to the King. But if you do, you will worship. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Herod. They didn't worship anyone else. Wise men worship Christ. And what do? Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Wise men worship Christ, and they lay all their treasures down before him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, honestly, much has been made about these three gifts and the supposed significance of each. If you want to go read on them, so many people have written so much. There's plenty of them. But we're going to move on because the gifts are not the point. It's the one who they're given to. I've read so many commentaries and pages and pages and pages on what this signifies and what this signifies. You know what it signifies? Jesus is great. Give him the best you have. Because wise men seek him and still seek him. Think about this. How much did it cost them to travel hundreds of miles? How much time? How much effort? How costly were their gifts? Don't worry about the gifts. Worry about the one who they're presenting him to. It cost them greatly. Should we be surprised that it would cost us to follow Christ? Let me ask you the question this morning. Whatever your gold, frankincense, and myrrh is Christ more valuable than anything you possess? Can you lay what you hold most dear down at his feet? Can you lay your achievements, your relationships, your possessions? Is he worth more than all you have? And even if you had all the gold and all the frankincense and all the myrrh in the world, it still wouldn't be enough. Here's what Mark says in Mark chapter 8. We must consider these words. Mark chapter 8. From the mouth of Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. More on that in a moment. So finally, we end where we began. The wisdom that directs these wise men to Christ now redirects them away from Herod, verse 12. And being warned, like Joseph in a dream, not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here's the great lesson at the end of this. Wisdom is rewarded. If you seek Christ, if you worship him, the Spirit who led you to Christ will warn you of danger with spiritual discernment. The Holy Spirit here and with us redirects us to avoid foolishness and foolish people. There is a heavenly wisdom that directs us toward what is good and righteous and true, and away from what brings death, as it did for these wise men. We read this earlier in our intercessory prayer, but I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. And then we will conclude. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice, the wisdom that is given of God is not of this age. And without the wisdom of God, we all would crucify the Lord of glory, if not for the Holy Spirit bringing us to new life, shining in our eyes, giving us eyes to see, beholding the Son, eating of the bread of life. So as we conclude, I just want you to think and take account this morning. Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Now, this could be the greatest threat or joke to you, like the soldiers who put the sign above his head on the cross, mocking him. And the world will mock you. You claim the name of Jesus Christ, the world will mock you. The Herods of the world, they will mock and threaten, but they have no more power to kill you than they have power to kill Christ. Even our own flesh will lie to us and try to suppress the truth of the Word of God. So it could be this great threat, or it could be the greatest comfort your heart will ever hear. And so which one is it for you? There are only two kingdoms. There is no middle ground. There's no Switzerland in this equation. There is a battle line that has been drawn. There is a kingdom ruled by Satan, the great dragon. We're going to look at that more next week. Who pursues the woman who gives birth to the child. Or there is a kingdom with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you worship him or reject him? All this information, everything we went over today, everything we go over every week, means nothing if you're like Herod. If you learn of Jesus the Christ and just feign worship. If you have fake worship, but you never surrender to him. You never go and seek him. Herod said, yeah, tell me more about Jesus, yet stayed in his comfortable palace. How many Americans does that describe? How many people does that describe? Yeah, tell me more about Jesus, but I'm going to stay here and be comfortable. You let me know how that goes. Which kingdom, which king will you seek and serve? Who will you worship? Because ultimately, you worship Christ or you worship yourself like Herod. We have far more than the wise men had. We have the fullness of the scriptures, and all of them point to Christ. This is true wisdom. This is why we never get tired of hearing about Jesus. Be like the wise men. Believe in the Son. Let the light of Christ lead you, and do not fall for the plots and the schemes of Satan. Because ever since the garden, he's still got the same tool. Did God really say? How many of us read the scriptures time and time again before the Holy Spirit opened our eyes, heard the words, did God really say? Can that really be true? You might be here saying the same thing. It is true. There is only one God. Do not listen to the deceiver. And so what does that mean for us? If we have come to the Son, if we have laid everything down before him, if we do believe in him, it is the great promise that the trials of this life are many, but they are short. Yet the glories of Christ and his kingdom are many more, and they last forever. And so let me encourage you, if the light of the Word of God has led you to Jesus Christ, has led you to see him and to know him. Rejoice with great joy like the wise men. Does it matter how far you've come as long as you behold the Son? Leave all your treasures at his feet. He is of much more value than anything you can possess. I'll leave you with one final reference, encouraging you to be wise, to seek him. There are many people who love Jeremiah 29:11 as a bumper sticker. And you know why they love it? Because they're the object of it. And they take it out of context. So let me just help you. Don't make Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse. Make Jeremiah 29:13 your life verse, where it says this: "You seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Seek him with all your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the wisdom that it contains, the way that it convicts us and encourages us, yet most importantly, that it points us to Jesus Christ. May we be like these wise men, to leave all behind for you and the sake of your name and your kingdom. Lord, guard us against being foolish, the kings of our own kingdoms, the rulers in our own minds. Lord, we need you. We are sheep. If it were up to us, we would go astray every day. And we do often in our own hearts, but we thank you for the good shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who feeds us, who nourishes us, who protects us, bought us with his own blood, brought us back into the sheepfold. We are here because of him. Help us to keep, give us the strength and wisdom to keep seeking him until the day that we see him face to face. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.